Okay, good evening. It's good to be with you. Some new faces tonight, so I'll introduce myself again. My name is Stephen Venable. I'm from Kansas City in the International House of Prayer there. And it's been a real pleasure to be here the last day and a half, and been so blessed by the hospitality of Jim and Amy and the team and Ryan and Nina and just the hunger and the attentiveness that has been present in these meetings. So it's just a blessing to be here with you. I'm excited about getting to talk about Jesus again tonight, and I'm just going to pray that he helps us, that he visits us, and that he opens up his word to us, because we really need him to do that. So pray with me, and then we'll get started. For those of you who have been here the past three sessions, I've had notes. Tonight, I don't have a handout, but I'd encourage you, of course, if you want to, you don't have to, but to have something to take notes with. I'm going to be referencing a lot of scriptures, and so, you know, you probably won't remember those after tonight, and so they'll probably be gone on your drive home if you're like me and our frail little minds, and so it helps to write stuff down. And so if you want to, I just invite you to do that, and I really want to point you to the Bible as much as I can, and so could encourage you to do that if you would like. So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you tonight. Lord, we turn our eyes and our heart to you on a real throne over the heavens and the earth as you reign, and we turn our attention to you, and we come boldly before your throne of grace, and we confess that we just have nothing apart from you. We have no strength, we have no wisdom, we have nothing apart from you, Lord, and so we are just desperately in need of your Spirit to move in us and among us. I pray that you would help me to speak well of you, to speak clearly, that you would bring openness, that you would bring open ears and open eyes. Lord, I pray right now for protection, that you would deliver us from the evil one. Lord, I pray that you would just remove all confusion, all distraction. Lord, that there would be an apprehending of minds right now, Lord, that minds would not wander over the next hour, not because of my teaching, but because of your word, that you would fasten our attention on your word, and that you would mark us with your word and your truth, that we would see you, Jesus, that you would be real to us. And we just confess, Lord, that we love you, and we desire to know you, and I pray that, Jesus, that you would be glorified tonight, that our time, just our little time together tonight, would not be in vain, that it would not be a waste, Lord, that you would be exalted through it, that you would be loved more because we gathered here tonight, that it would not be in vain. Lord, help us and empower us by your Spirit for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen. So, whether you've been following it or not, in my mind, there's a progression going on. And so last night, I talked about a vision for having passion for Jesus, what it even means, like that we say that phrase, what it means to have a passion for Jesus, and why we should desire that, and how, just a little bit at the end of how we actually enter into that a little bit. And then this afternoon, we just talked about the knowledge of Jesus. We talked about the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And so tonight, we're just staying in that vein, and we're just going to focus on him and talk about how the divinity and the humanity of Jesus come together. That's called the incarnation. And so I want to talk about the incarnation, about the life of Jesus, and having a passion for the life of Jesus. We talked about having a passion for a person and for his glory and his fame. And so I want to look at that and how that applies to loving him and loving his life. And so the vantage point that we need to view the life of Jesus through. And of course, most of you know that four Gospels sketch the life of Jesus from birth to resurrection and ascension. The life of Jesus is still going on right now. We talked about that this afternoon. He's a man. He is a man, a human being right now, okay? And he will be forever, and he's going to come back in the sky as a man and sit on a real throne in Jerusalem and reign over the nations. And so the life of Jesus is happening right now because he's alive and he's a man, okay? But when I talk about having a passion for the life of Jesus, what I mean specifically is the account of his life that is given to us in the Gospels. So from birth to resurrection, okay? If you want to have that as the bookends. And the vantage point, the perspective that we need to look at that through is this reality of the incarnation, okay? And so I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, but I just want to draw your attention to the fact that each of the Gospels begins with this reality, with this truth, okay? Each of the Gospels starts with a statement, a really clear statement, if we're looking rightly, a really clear statement of the divinity of Jesus at the beginning, so that when you get into the story, the point of that is so that as you move into the story, you'll understand who you're looking at, okay? And the one that's most obvious to us is John, okay? In the Gospel of John, we're so familiar with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Nothing has been made has been, you know, nothing has been made, you know, all things that have been made through him. And so, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you get into John the Baptist, and it goes on from there, okay? So the introduction into the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John is a very clear statement of his divinity. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, they are just as explicit in that introduction, if we're seeing rightly. And here's how. We talked about this afternoon, but I realized that most of you weren't here. And so in the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all start with the same thing. They have different lengths of treatment to it, but they all start with the ministry of John the Baptist. And the ministry of John the Baptist, if you look in Mark 1 and Luke 3 and Matthew 3, it all is framed around this reality of Isaiah 40 and the coming of the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord. John, John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1, the leadership of the Jews comes out from Jerusalem and they say, "Who are you?" And they give him some options and he says, "Nope, nope, nope. All wrong." And he says, "I'll tell you who I am. I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That's who I am. And all the Gospels start with that. So what's the significance of that? John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord. And when you look at Isaiah 40, what does it say? It says, "Behold, the Lord your God comes. Declare good news to Jerusalem." God is coming. And so the whole time in the ministry of John the Baptist, he's saying, prepare the way of Yahweh. Because that's what Lord means. That's why it's in capitals, because it's the divine name. And so it says, he's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. I've been sent by God to come before him and to prepare Israel, and you need to repent. And then he's, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. There's Jesus. And you say, hold on. You were saying that you were preparing the way of Yahweh. And now you're saying, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold, this is he who I was sent before. He who was before me. He who I'm not even worthy to bow down and unstrap his sandal. That's him." And you say, "Wait a minute. I thought you were preparing the way of Yahweh." Yes, that's exactly right. He's right there. And so all of the Gospels begin that way. And so the point is, okay, that's Luke 3 or Matthew 3, whatever the specific gospel. And so they start that way because of this, because they don't want you, when you get into the midst of the story of his life and his ministry and his humility and his lowliness, they don't want you to forget who you're reading about. So that all through the Gospels, you would be conscious, this is God. This is Yahweh in the flesh. Okay? So John, the Gospel of John, uses the language that we're most familiar with related to the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But all of the Gospels are pointing to the same reality. That's how we're supposed to view the life of Jesus. Okay? So it's not a competition between the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. The point is that the divinity of Jesus is being manifested through the humanity of Jesus. That's what the heart of the incarnation is. And so that's how we need to view it. Okay? Here's the problem. We, our propensity, all of us, okay? All of our propensity is to recognize that, to affirm that. I mean, none of you are standing up and, you know, disagreeing with me right now. So I trust that all, you know, all of you are on that. You're like, okay, you know, and you believe that. But here's our propensity. Our propensity is to kind of unconsciously and unwittingly recognize that and affirm that as an idea, but then it gets set on a shelf, kind of out of the way, in the background, and we lose sight of the enormous implications of believing, of actually believing that, and what actually happened in Nazareth in the incarnation. In other words, it's just an idea. It's not a reality that is devastating in how profound it is, in how marvelous it is. Okay, so I want to try to just get our hearts around this a little bit more in taking the incarnation seriously and having a passion for looking at his life. So this question, what happened? Like, what actually happened in the incarnation in Nazareth? Okay, well, what happened is Colossians 2:9, we're going to go back to Colossians in a little bit, but Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We could stop there. Selah. Okay? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who Jesus is. Okay, so in Nazareth, when we're talking about the incarnation, it's not an idea, it's not a concept. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's just not even get to the ministry yet, to the public ministry yet. For 30 years, God in the flesh was sleeping, eating, working, talking, walking, drinking with his family in a town, and nobody recognized him. That's what happened in Nazareth for 30 years. The fullness of the Godhead bodily under a roof in a little house in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary and his family. Okay? So let's try to get an analogy to make this more real. Okay? Jesus was a carpenter, right? All of you know that. You know, bumper stickers, everything. Okay? So just by analogy, imagine that here in Dublin, are we in Dublin right now? Okay. So my hotel's in Dublin. So here in Dublin, okay, there's a guy, good guy, really good guy. His name is Joshua. Okay, and he's a plumber. He's a family business, you know, Joseph and Sons Plumbing. Okay. Family business, because Joseph was a carpenter. Okay, so So let's just translate it here, because carpenters, you know, you don't probably know that many carpenters, but you know, plumbers still are real handy. And so Joseph and sons, family business, okay? And one of his sons is his firstborn son, Joshua. Real good guy, you know, real good, you know, you grow up in Dublin. If you have anything wrong with your house, you know, you call him and he takes care of it. You know, yesterday there were plumbers out at La Quinta, my hotel, because, you know, some issues were going on. And so there's Joseph and sons, you know, fixing the water at La Quinta. And hi, Josh, good to see you, man. Bless you. Real good guy. Love that guy. There's something different about him. I mean, he's just a good guy, really good plumber. And he cares about his family, and he's, you know, just living life, okay? Now, imagine that there's a day, okay, when all of a sudden a whole lot of things happen, really dramatic things, okay? But you've grown up, you know, 15 years, 20 years in Dublin, and you live down the street from him, and then a whole lot of really dramatic things happen, and you come to realize that Josh, the plumber, is Yahweh. Is God. He made you. Okay? And you say, you know, come on. Like, really? Really? You know, did that really happen? Okay, now take it another step further. Imagine, I don't have time to go into this tonight, but it's pretty clear that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were Jesus' cousins on Mary's side, okay? So now imagine realizing, you know, you've known cousin Joshy for 20 years. You grew up with him, and all of a sudden you realize that he's the living God in the flesh. Now imagine if it was your brother who you grew up with, who you shared a house with, and one day it crashes in on you that he is your maker. And you say, come on. No, that happened. Okay? Different context, obviously. But that isn't a fairy tale. That happened in Nazareth. There was a man named Yeshua, Joshua, who grew up in Nazareth. He had brothers. He had sisters. He was a carpenter. And he was the living God incarnate. There were people after the fact, you know, Jesus is ascended to the cosmic throne over the heavens and the earth where he had descended from. There were people who had tables that were made by him. Real stuff, you know, made by God, you know. That really happened. Okay? That is not just a fantasy or a fairy tale. Okay? And let's keep going and make this more real. Okay? Sure. Was his name Josh? Okay. That would have been really cool. Hey, Zeus. I think the Lord's speaking to you. We talked to you. That's funny. Because we kind of talked about that this afternoon and related to Jesus. And so, that's awesome. Okay, so let's take this a step further, okay, and keep making this real. Okay, the disciples spent the better part of 2 years, over 2 years, 2 years plus, eating three meals a day with him. His, like I said, his brothers grew up with him and knew him. And then because here's our propensity. Our propensity is somehow because that seems so outrageous to us, because it's so hard for us, it's so not palatable to our minds, that we want to come up with some kind of understanding and perspective where we don't have to grapple with that. And yet, James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter in James 4 and 5, he's talking about the Lord. It's very clear that in context he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying that Jesus was the one who showed Job mercy in the end. His brother was the one who was dealing with Job. In Jude, Jesus' other brother, he had four. This is one of the other ones. Jude, he's writing, and Jude is just a chapter. And in Jude, it says, it's very clear again that it's talking about Jesus. It says that Jesus was the one who led up Israel out of Egypt. They were his brothers. What was that? Because it's clear from church history, James, of course, was the first leader of the church of Jerusalem. He was the head of the leader of Jerusalem. That's Jesus' brother. Okay, Jude is obviously writing in the Bible, you know. So it's very clear from church history that his family all came to faith in him. Okay, and how kind is Jesus that it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it says he appeared to everybody, and Paul says he appeared to James, his brother, after the resurrection. How precious is that? What an intense reality to be that familiar with Jesus, to grow up in the home, and then all of a sudden to be at the point where his followers are standing up and claiming that he is divine. And Jesus says, James, you had a really hard assignment. And he says, so I'm going to show myself to you. What did he say to his brother after his resurrection when he appeared to him and talked to the one who he had grown up with? What was the moment like when all of a sudden James and Jude started praying to their brother? As Jews, they were monotheistic and they stayed monotheistic. What was that moment like? You know, they'd come to believe it, and then they actually start praying and singing to their brother. That actually happened. God really took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have to get in and actually see it and feel the magnitude of what happened. And our propensity is to tame it, to somehow tame the incarnation. And we say, surely something happened in the incarnation where somehow the power of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, was diluted. Somehow it was shelved so that really wasn't as devastating as it seems like. And the answer biblically is no. Nothing like that happened in the incarnation. John 1:10. You want to write that one down if you're writing stuff down. John 1:10. One of the most staggering verses in the Bible to me. John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, right at the outset, after saying the Word was in the beginning with God, the Word was God, and it starts talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, and then it says that the Word, that God, that though all things were made through him, he was in the world, and yet the world did not recognize him. And so John is saying right at the outset, I have it open, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so right at the outset in verse 10, John answers the objection that rises. And he tackles right away the scandal of the incarnation. And the objection that rises in our hearts and says, come on, really? Did that really happen? That there was a 17-year-old and a 19-year-old as a carpenter who was the living God. And he says, yes. And let me tell you why that is problematic to you. He says, because he goes on to say, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Why? Because of us. The problem was with us. The reason that no one recognized him was not because somehow his divinity was diluted, that somehow it was shelved, and so it wasn't just as raw and potent as it is as it had always been from eternity past. He says the reason is because we were blind. For that 6-year-old boy in Nazareth walking to get water for his family, and everyone else is going by on the street and not noticing him, if a seraphim had seen that 6-year-old boy, they would have cried, holy, 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 because it was the same one who had been riveting them from the moment they were created. Isaiah 6 says very clearly, John 12 says very clearly that Isaiah 6 was Jesus prior to the incarnation. John 12, 41 through 43 makes it plain that that was Jesus who Isaiah was seeing prior to the incarnation. And so the point is, when we're thinking about the incarnation, trying to say, how could this be? How could Josh, the guy in Dublin, be God? How could the incarnation really have happened and yet people were so dull? John takes that right at the beginning and grabs hold of it. He says, let me tell you why. Because we were dead and we couldn't see anything. But that is who he was. And you need to believe that. And that informs the whole rest of his gospel until the end. When he declares the divinity of Jesus at the end, it's the bookends. Okay, so one of the ways that I feel like this can become more real to our hearts is by looking at, in the Gospels themselves, this is one of the ways that it becomes more real to my heart, that in the actuality of the incarnation, that he really was who he was in all of his potency, is by seeing all of the instances in the Gospels where Jesus is doing things that reveal him as God or as divine, or saying things that reveal his knowledge of who he was. Okay, sometimes we have the very wrong idea that Jesus was just as fuzzy about his divinity as we are. You know, because we have so many questions, so little clarity so much of the time, and we think about Jesus and we're like, you know, maybe it was kind of hard for him to figure out too, like, you know, like, who am I? Why do I have these memories? Like, you know, he knew exactly who he was, okay? He knew exactly who he was. And all throughout the Gospels, he's doing things and saying things that make that clear. And this is not by no means a comprehensive summary of it, but I'm just going to talk about ones that pop into my head, okay? I wrote some down, but there's so many ways that we could look at him in this way, and I love it. There's really nothing that I enjoy more than just talking about this subject and his life. But Luke 5, calling of the disciples, okay, they're in the boat. Peter's in the boat with him, and they fished all night, and they had known Jesus for a while then. I know it doesn't seem like that in the story, but when you put the Gospels together, it's clear that they had known Jesus for a while. And so they're saying, okay, Master, I'll do it. You know, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't really caught anything. And Jesus says, push out. Go ahead, push out. And he says, okay, you know, I'll do it because you told me to. And so he does it, and then Jesus says, okay, throw over your nets. And then, you know the story, he throws over his nets, and then the nets are full. They're bursting and breaking. And Peter's reaction says everything about the significance of that moment. Because Peter's reaction, the only, because what does Peter do? You know the story. Peter says he's in a boat, you know, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he just saw how all of these nets, first time, suddenly they're full of fish so that they can't even hold it. And he's a fisherman. He knows what had happened all night, how they didn't catch anything. And then first time, one word, Jesus says it, and it happens. And he's in the middle of a boat, and all of a sudden, he's trying to figure out how he can get out of that boat because the person in the boat with him is scary. He says, woe to me. I'm a sinful man. And he bows down at Jesus' feet. The only parallel in the Bible to that scene is Isaiah 6. Peter was having it crash in on him that he had no idea who he was in the boat with. And think just for a second about what needed to happen in order for that to take place. Okay? Jesus had said one word to do that, and either he all of a sudden created a lot of fish, or all of a sudden he told all the fish to go into that place where Peter caught him. That's hard. Okay? And we talked about this afternoon, how the Messiah in Jewish expectation and biblically was not anticipated to be divine. Okay? The Messiah was the king of Israel. Okay? So Messiahs don't control schools of fish. God does that. That's why Jesus is in the boat with them later on, and he silences the storm, and they are absolutely terrified, and they keep, because things keep happening, and they're like, who is this? This is crazy, the stuff that he does, and he only does it for us. They believe John 1, day 1 in John 1, they believe that Jesus was Messiah. That was challenged, that was tested, they had to understand that the Messiah needed to suffer. But day one, beginning of discipleship, Nathanael says, you're the Messiah, the King of Israel. That's why we're following you. From the beginning, they believed that. Their challenge of faith was coming to believe that Jesus was divine. And so these things kept happening and crashing in on them and overwhelming them. And they were dull, just like all of us. They didn't have the indwelling spirit yet. It hadn't been given. And so, but they were trying to grapple with this person and the things that he was doing. And the way that he was acting and the things that he was saying. And so we haven't even gotten to the Gospel of John yet. We'll get there in a second, okay? So in Matthew, in Matthew 9 and Luke 7, okay, there's the paralytic who Jesus heals. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees are there and they say, who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, you know, you're exactly right. So that you know that I have power on the earth, like I've always had power in heaven to forgive sins, but so that you know that I have power on the earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. Same thing in Luke 7. The Pharisees are around the table and they're thinking. They don't say anything. They're thinking, who is this who just told that woman that her sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. And so he doesn't disagree with them. And he says, yes, your sins are forgiven you because that's who I am. In Matthew 17, they're in a house. They're come back from the Mount of Transfiguration. They're back in Capernaum. And they come into the house of Peter. And Jesus is inside. Peter's outside. And Peter walks in. Okay, Jesus is in the house. Peter's outside the house. And Jesus walks in and he says to Peter, he says, are the sons of a king free or are they slaves in essence? And Peter's like, what? Like he hadn't said anything to Jesus, but Jesus knew the conversation he had had. And beloved, I know that people view this, you know, in different ways, and I don't know what you've been taught or whatever, but Jesus, this was not just a word of knowledge, okay? Over and over again in the Gospels, it says Jesus knew all things about everybody all the time, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And he says to his disciples, he goes, you're going to go into the city, and there's going to be a man who's carrying a pitcher of water right when you get there, And you're going to talk to him, and then he's going to lead you to a house and just get everything ready. And over and over and over it says that he knew everything, that nothing was hidden from him. And the reason is because of who he was, because he's God. And so in Matthew 17, 24, Peter comes in and he says Jesus is fully aware of everything that had happened with Peter. And then he says the whole lesson about the son and freedom and paying taxes. And Peter's like, okay, so should I pay it? And Jesus is like, yeah, go out to the sea and throw in a hook, and I'm going to make a fish bite the hook, and I'm going to make it so that there's money in the mouth of the fish, and he's going to bite it right when you throw it in and then take that money and give it to him. Think about all of the things that have to happen perfectly for that to take place. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus multiplies the food and the bread and the fish. It's obviously an astounding miracle. He doesn't pray for that to happen. All he does is he just thanks his Father. And all of a sudden, you have all of this bread and all of this fish. But think about what happened there, okay? Jesus didn't just, you know, somehow, like, whatever. He did a creative miracle, okay? Because why? Because have you ever gone out, unless you were Israel and the manna, your answer is no. Okay, have you ever gone out and just you see bread growing somewhere? Okay, there's ingredients in bread, and it has to be cooked over a period of time. Okay, fish, you don't eat raw, live fish that are flapping around. You eat fish that are cooked. So Jesus didn't just multiply stuff. He made bread that had been baked already. And he created dead fish that had been cooked. He made dead stuff that had been warm. That's hard. Right? And so over and over and over again, Jesus is doing this crazy stuff. And the Gospel of John is unique, but it's not unique because it presents the divinity of Jesus and the others don't. The reason the Gospel of John is unique is because it is recording all of the Gospel of John, except for the feeding of the 5,000, basically, the wedding in Cana. All of the Gospel of John, the setting of it is in Jerusalem. All of the other Gospels, the setting is in Galilee. Okay? So anyone who is paying attention should really recognize that there's a big difference between John and the other Gospels. And the reason is simply because John is telling the story of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, and none of the other Gospels try to do that. So John has these extended conversations that he's having with the leadership in Jerusalem, okay, who were the most trained, who were the most learned, and that's why Jesus talks so differently to them than he does to the people in Galilee, is because he's talking to completely different people from a completely different context who know a whole lot of different things, okay? And so in John, therefore, in these conversations, you have these very intense statements of who he is that we don't have in Galilee simply because the context was different, okay? So there's tons of them, and we could talk about so many of them, but again, my point is simply to press the reality that Jesus really knew who he was, that the incarnation was real to him because he was God in the flesh, and he always knew who he was. And so John 6, this is one of my favorites. John 6, he's been in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's talking about that it's the eat my body, drink my blood sermon that causes everyone to leave, and he says that, and everybody's leaving, and his disciples even now are grumbling, not the 12. The disciples, there refers to a larger group, like the hundreds who had kind of been following him around. And it says they're like, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard word. And Jesus, knowing what they were talking about and grumbling, he says, does this offend you that I just said what I did? That me, that your master, your rabbi, that I said this? He says, it would really offend you if you knew who I really was. And in John 6:62, he says, does this offend you? He says, what if you saw the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That's crazy. Before what? Ascend where? Of course, we know the answer, but think about that. He said, what if you, is that hard for you? That Jesus, rabbi guy, is saying that, who you've been following around? What if you really saw who I was? What if you saw me ascend to where I was before? Where was he before? Isaiah 6, in the heavenly temple, in glory. And he's saying, that's who I am. That's the fullness of who I am. So if you're offended because you think your little master and rabbi is saying that, what if you saw me for what I was really like? What if you understood that God was saying that to you? And then the disciples, the 12, are like, we don't understand, but you have the words of life. They're like, we're with you. And so going on, okay, it's John 8 now. This is the one you all know. John 8 is the before Abraham was, I am, okay? And you're familiar with that one, but you have to throw that in there because again, he knew who he was, he remembered it, and so moving on, there's a couple things that happen in Passion Week that I want to touch on, then we'll switch gears a little bit and make some different application about this. So in getting toward the end in Passion Week, there's so much you could talk about here, but there's two scenes in particular that I think are really powerful. The first is actually from the Synoptics, from Matthew, okay? It's Tuesday of Passion Week, and the Pharisees have just been peppering him all day with all of these challenges and questions and trying to trick him and trying to get him to say the wrong thing and just all of this stuff. And Jesus is answering them, and he's being patient, and then kind of it reaches the tipping point, and it says that he silences them. And then I picture it, not that this is like exactly how it happened, you know, but they've been just hammering him all day, and he's been taking it, and he's been answering them. And then it says he silenced them. They had nothing more to say. And then I picture it, it's like they're turning to walk away, and he says, actually, I have a question for you. And they're like, oh. And so they turn around. He says, I have a question for you, actually. You've been asking a lot of questions today. I'm going to ask you a question. And he says, the disciples were like, whew. You know, he's got that look. And so he goes, whose son is the Christ? Can you tell me that? And they say, and they kind of talk it over, and they say, the Son of David? And he says, how then, by the Holy Spirit, does David call him Lord in Psalm 110? And they say, we have no idea. And he says, don't ask me any more questions. What does he do? At the end of Tuesday, what follows next is the Olivet Discourse and everything in Matthew 24 and 25. You know, and there's been all these parables and questions and everything just hammering on him today. And he just ends it by stumping them with the incarnation, with his own identity. He says, I have a question for you. He says, who, in essence, who am I? Who's the Christ? Whose son is he? He knew exactly who he was. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He's like, if you think you have some tricky little questions, let me tell you something. I know exactly who I am. And I'm full of mystery. And you can't even begin to imagine who it is who's talking to you right now. He had it exact. He knew exactly who he was, and he challenged the Pharisees on that very issue of the reality that he was Lord and Christ. Okay, and then the last one, we actually talked about it last night in John 17. I didn't really focus on this because it was more a different focus. But in John 17, 1 through 5, again, picture it like it really happened, like you're one of the disciples. You're looking at Jesus, hair, nose, mouth, saying stuff. He looks up his eyes toward heaven, and then he says, he's praying that God would glorify him together with himself. And you know this guy. Again, you know, like we just so gloss over it with familiarity. Think about what it was actually like for the disciples. You ate breakfast with him that morning. He asked you to pass the fish. And then you're looking at him late that night, and he's praying, and he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world began. And they're looking at him, and they're like, who are you? What do you mean before the world began? I saw you when you were sleeping this morning, before you woke up. And then you asked me to give you fish. What are you talking about before the world began? Jesus remembered. He remembered pre-Genesis 1 in his mind. Like you remember a week ago, only better because you've forgotten everything a week ago and he didn't forget anything. He remembered Genesis 1, the man who was there praying with his disciples. He was really God. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't a concept. It wasn't an idea. It was who he was in all of his potency. He's not a stepping stone. He's not a mini God. He's not a half God. He is the living God. And in John 14, 9, Philip expresses precisely what our dilemma is so much of the time. Philip in John 14, 9, they're at the Last Supper, and Philip says, Jesus has been talking, and they're kind of lost. They're not really getting it. He says, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that would be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long, yet you still don't understand who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Philip, what are you asking for? It doesn't get any better than me. He's the fullness of Godhead bodily. And so Philip was saying, Jesus, we love you. We appreciate you. We really like you. Don't understand a lot, but we really appreciate you. Could you just show us God? And Jesus is saying, Philip, you don't understand who I am. You're looking at him. It doesn't get any higher. It doesn't get any better. I'm not a stepping stone to the real deal. He is the real deal in the flesh manifested to them. And the one who they were eating meals with and talking with and spending hours every day walking with would ascend to the throne in the highest of heavens, and all of it would come crashing down on them, the reality of who he truly was. And that's what we need to happen to us. Okay? So what is the implication of that? Well, obviously, I mean, the implications are enormous related to worship, to devotion. But what's the implication of that as we think about the reality of the incarnation being a reality and not just a concept? And you could spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. It's simply that in Jesus, because he is God in the flesh, he is the fullness of revelation of what God is like. You do not have to wonder what God is like. You have 89 chapters screaming the knowledge of God to you. In everything, in his silence, in his words, in how he interacted with people, in what he did do, in what he didn't do. In everything, all the time, there were not moments when he was like divine and then he switched back to human mode. At every moment, he was divinity manifesting through humanity. And so that means that everything is the revelation of what God is like. And so often we don't just settle that issue. We wonder in our hearts, you know, what is God really like? How does he feel about us? What does he care about? What is he passionate about? And we don't look at the place where we find the unrivaled expression of that. In the life of Jesus, in everything he did, in everything he said, he really was God. He really is God. And that means that everything he was doing is opening up the knowledge of God to us. It's like a torrent of water just gushing, you know? And we're over at like a little dripping faucet trying to like lap up something. Look to God where he is to be found. In Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. There's two passages that you need to know on this point. There's a lot of passages, but there's two in my mind that just sum it all up. 2 Corinthians 4:6. What does 2 Corinthians 4:6 say? It says that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. Okay, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's amazing. Okay, it's in the face of Jesus. What is the face of Jesus? What could that mean? The face. It means his face. Because he's a man who was God. It means, where do you find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In his face, by looking at him. We can't look at him physically right now. But we have these precious accounts of his life where we can behold him and where we can gaze on him and know what God is like and see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. A face with a nose and with a beard and with eyes and eyebrows and ears and a chin. A real face. He was fully God. And so we need to look at him, because all of this just stays as a potential unless you look at him, unless you actually get to know him and read his story and read his life. That's the only way it moves from being a concept to actually knowing him and discovering him and feasting on the knowledge of God. And then the other passage, Colossians 2:2. It says that Paul prays that the church in Colossae would have the full assurance of understanding of God's mystery, who is Christ himself. Because God's mystery is a man, okay? It's Jesus, the God-man. So God's, Paul's saying, I want you to have a full assurance of God's mystery, who is Christ himself. And then he says this phrase, which is so important for us to see. He says, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the man who is the mystery. And the reason is because of everything we've been talking about related to his identity. And so Paul's saying, because the whole context of Colossians 2 is Paul saying, don't be moved by persuasive arguments and the teachings of man. And he says, let me tell you where real knowledge is found, where real wisdom is found. It's in him. And basically, Paul is saying, if you think you know stuff, you don't know anything. Because the only real knowledge is in him, by looking at him. And I can't stress enough that that is not generic. That it's that having that, finding those treasures in Jesus does not consist in just mentioning his name and then going on to talk about all sorts of other things. There, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are actually in Jesus. Where do you find Jesus? How do you look at him? Right here. It's not complex. All you have to do is open and begin reading and getting to know the story of the God-man as he walked and talked and breathed and lived and dwelt among us as the Word who was always speaking, who was always making known. And that's why I have a passion for the life of Jesus. To get to know everything about him that I possibly can. Because that, we talked about it last night, but because that is what love does. And that is what will cause love to happen in us. Right now, think of the person who you would consider yourself closest to. Your spouse, maybe your best friend, okay, who you are intimate with. I would bet that you know the names of their sibling or siblings. Do you know the names of Jesus' brothers? If not, why? If you love him and if you want to know him, he had brothers. What were their names? Did you know he had sisters? Mark 6 says that he had sisters. We don't know their names, but we have sisters who were in Nazareth after he had left. And Joseph probably died when Jesus was at some point, because Joseph isn't present at all in the public ministry of Jesus when Jesus is an adult. And that's really clear. So Joseph probably died at some point. So Jesus was the head of the household, and he had sisters. And the reason they were in Nazareth was because they were married. And because they had stayed in Nazareth when Jesus had moved with his brothers and his mom. And so think about the day when the man who wanted to ask to marry one of Jesus' sisters came to him. You know? And his friends encouraging him. He's like, come on, just do it. You can do it. You know? Joshua's a nice guy. You know? And the guy's like, no, but there's just something different about him. I look at his eyes. His eyes are just intense. I don't know why. Come on, just ask him. He'll say yes. He'll let you marry her. Just go ahead. Come on. He's shaking, you know. What was it like after the fact when they realized that they had asked Yahweh to marry his sister? It's real. It really happened. So he had brothers. He had sisters. We want to know everything that we possibly can about his life. Imagine being on the sea of glass one day. You're really going to be there. You're really going to be there one day. And imagine being there and you're just lost. You're just lost in the majesty of the throne room and of beholding God unveiled in Revelation 4, Isaiah 6. I mean, that scene, you're riveted and you're just lost. You don't know what's around you. You don't know what's going on. All you're doing is staring at him and you're just enthralled. And you're looking at Jesus in his glory and in his splendor, the one who has riveted the seraphim from forever. And then suddenly you feel someone bumping on your elbow. Keep worshiping. And then someone, you know, and you look, and they're standing there, and they go, you see him? You see him? And of course you see him. Yeah. And they say, I held him in my arms once. And you realize it's one of the shepherds. there's a group of people who have the almost unthinkable privilege that they held Jesus in their arms when he was a baby. Imagine looking at the one whose face is going to light up the New Jerusalem and saying, I held him in my arms once. He was just that big then. Look at him now. That's a real group of people. They're really people who held him like that. He really was a baby, fully God and a baby. Every part of the Gospels is something that should be precious to us. Because he's our friend, because we love him, because we want to know him, and we need to give our attention to him and know everything we possibly can. I'll kind of wrap it up now. In 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him and are filled with inexpressible joy. And the thing that I haven't seen him, and you haven't either, but I haven't seen him, and I do love him. But the thing that is so stunning to me about that passage is that Peter was not talking about himself. He's saying, I have seen him. You haven't seen him and you love him, but I've seen him. And I picture Peter closing his eyes and he's remembering his face and what he looked like and the way that Jesus said things and the sound that his laugh made, because everybody has a different sound when they laugh, and the way that the inflection that Jesus had in his voice, and all of the memories come back of the meals and the journeys and the conversations and when he betrayed him. And he's saying, you haven't seen him, but you love him. But I have seen him, and I love him. And then in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the day when he's going to be revealed and you're going to see him like I have. The disciples were so wounded in a good way. Maybe you may not be familiar with that using that word that way, but I mean it in a positive way. That they were so stricken by love and by the time that they had spent with Jesus that they longed to be with him again. Beloved, in the incarnation, in those 30 years, 30 plus years, God really was with us. And for Mary and the other Mary and the other Mary, for the disciples, for his brothers, all of them had shared life with him. They had seen him and known him, and there was no one like him. He really is Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation actually happened. And they knew what that was like. And having had that experience, all they wanted was that he would be back with them again. And I think a lot of the reason that we don't feel a longing for the return of Jesus is because his first coming is sort of like a fairy tale to us. But once you get into his story and realize that you're looking at God, you begin to have the desire for him to be back with us. It's just not right that you're gone right now and that we're not with you. because we were created to dwell with God. And on a real day, just as real as today, I promise it is, just as real as today, you are going to see that man. It's going to happen. There's going to be a moment when you look at him and you look into his eyes. And when that moment happens for me, I want to have history with him around his life. I want to know, I want to have known every possible thing that I could about him going into that moment when it's face to face. I don't want to have spent my life on things and distractions and all of the just the things that pull us away from the center all the time. I want to have taken the time to make sure that above everything else, I know everything that I can about him. And that when we finally meet face to face, and it's really going to happen, I want to look at him, and I want that context. I want to have spent hours finding out every detail about his life that I possibly could. Because that's what love does. Our motivation for that should just be because we love him. And we're going to stand before him. And in that moment, I do not want to realize when I look into his eyes and realize that I spent my time and my energy on all these other things that don't matter in that moment. And have him look at me and with tenderness and with love, but have him say, "What did you think Christianity was about?" How did you not realize that it's about me? That it was, I'm the point. And you never took time to know my life? And he's so kind, and he's so patient, and he's so merciful, but I don't want to have that happen. I want to come before him, and he smiles at me, and without saying anything, I know that as much as I could, I got to know him for his sake, for his glory, that I could love him and honor him and exalt him in the way that he deserves, and that he would be chief in my affections and my attention and the things that we talked about last night, okay? So that's it. That's what I just want to bring your heart toward, bring your attention toward in what it means to have a passion for Jesus. It's like we talked about last night, it's not abstract, it's not ethereal, it's definitely full of zeal and emotion a lot of the times, but it's so real. And I promise you, last night, I'm breaking my word here, because last night I said that I wasn't going to make any application to you. I was just going to talk about him, and then you can figure out how it relates to you. But I'll say one thing, okay? And the reason that you should look at his life is because he is worth looking at. It's not because of what you would get out of it. Otherwise, he's just a little tool in your pocket to get your gratification. And he's worth so much more than that. The reason you should look at his life is because there's nothing more precious. And he's glorified by you giving your attention to him in that way. Okay? But, that said, I promise you that if you begin to look at his life and begin to seek him out and find him on his terms, in his story, in his life, without worrying about how it applies to you and whether it'll turn your afternoon around when you're having a hard day, just get lost in him, and I promise you that your heart will begin to become so tender to him, because he'll be real to you. He'll start to be real to you. And I have all of these terrible moments when all of a sudden I wake up and realize, I don't mean like wake up in the morning, but just wake up and realize, what have I been doing? And I'm so disconnected from the reality of who he is. And nothing is an antidote to that like staring at his face in the Gospels. Nothing saves us from having Jesus be a concept, an idea, and our mascot that we parade around to justify all of the other things that we want to do. Nothing saves us from that like staring at God in the flesh in the Gospels and getting to know a real man and his life and his story and everything that we can about him. Okay, amen. Go ahead and stand. Let me just pray for you, Nina and Ryan, if you guys want to come up. I'm gonna let Jim give the invitation because he did such a good job with that last night. So he can articulate that in whatever way he wants. And I want to encourage you, okay, last night at the invitation, it was all women, except for one guy, Chris. I don't know if he's here tonight, but one guy. Okay, I love the response from the women, but I just want to, you know, no manipulation here, but come on, guys. Like, you know, let's go. Like, respond. Yeah, seriously, you know. And so Jim's going to do that, but I just want to pray for you. Okay, so as Ryan and Nina begin to just lead us into worship again, I just want you to just turn your hearts to the Lord, just talk to him, present your hearts to him in however way that you want to do that. And I just want to pray for us. Lord, we present our hearts before you. Jesus, we love you. We love who you are. And we want to know you. We want to treasure you. We want to see you. We want to worship you rightly. We want to be your friend. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do, and that by the power of your Spirit, that you would be real to us, that you would awaken us to the truth of who you are, and that the incarnation really happened, and that you're on a real throne right now, and that you're really returning, that just as much as you were on the earth for those 30 plus years, that you're going to be on this earth again on a real day, and on a real day we're going to look into your eyes and we're going to see your face. Pray, Lord, that you would awaken us and that you would just deliver us from our dullness. That you would awaken us to the truth of who you are and that we would live before you in love. And Lord, I pray just over these beloved ones who you care so much about. Thank you for their hearts. I thank you for the love that they have for you. And I pray, Lord, for those who have found you and loved you in the Gospels, Lord, I pray that you would open it up even more. I pray that you would take them on a journey and that you would give them entrance into your life and that you would give them a hunger to know all they can about you, Lord. And for those who haven't had that history, who haven't met you there, Lord, I pray that you would mark them tonight with a vision to know your life and to know everything about you that we possibly can. I pray, Lord, that you would release your fire upon their hearts right now. The Luke 24, Road to Emmaus, Lord, that their hearts would begin to burn within them at the unveiling of the knowledge of who you are, Jesus, to their hearts, Lord. Strike them right now with the truth of who you are, Jesus. Mark them, Lord. I pray that tonight that you would call forth a people who would treasure the Gospels and who would have a passion for your life, Jesus. We love you. And so in a second, Jim's just going to give an invitation and we're going to have a ministry time, but just talk to the Lord. He's a real person on a real throne and he really hears your voice right now. Just talk to him. Ask him questions. Ask him to help you. Just direct your heart toward him. Don't worry about what's going on, the music. Just actually focus on Jesus.
My heart is stirred. He's saying, I want to help you. Just as Stephen was saying, the Lord's life continues on. And he knows the times that we're living in. And so how often we're looking at him to get information about how to do something better in our finances or better in our marriage or better with our kids or better in relationships. He cares about all of that. But I believe tonight the call to us, he says, I want to help you to shift gears for a moment, that you just look at me because I'm the most precious thing. More than giving you information about how to order your life on a given day, I know how to satisfy you at the deepest level. And I want to free your heart, it says. I want to minister. I want to give you what you need, that you can enter into that place of asking him questions just about who he is. And we lay everything else down for the knowledge of who he is, the unsearchable riches. Because we can make a good decision one day and get a lot of friends one day, make a bad decision the next and have no friends. He's like, I'm always your friend. I want to give you the riches that I carry in my heart because I'm alive tonight. So that's the call. If that's you, and you like Stephen, just to pray for you. Stephen carries this message, but I believe that's the call to our house and those of you that are with us tonight. If you say, that's me, I want to come and just search you out for who you are, Jesus. For who you are. I put everything else aside. I just want to invite you to come. Just make your way down to the front. Stephen and a few others will be here just to lay hands on you and pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and mark our hearts tonight, Lord. We need your help, God. We need your help in this, Lord. We give you all our worship. The beauty of this man.
Our dust his own.